also.
Thank you, Paul. I'm glad I'm here today, too. Glad you're here today. I appreciate very much this opportunity to be with you. And I appreciate your congregational continuity over time. This congregation started in 1949, 71 years ago, and has continued in faith and practice since that point. There are many congregations like that in our general area. They each have an autonomy under their local leadership. Different decisions are made about how to implement God's will for our lives in our group sessions together. Last Sunday, I met with a congregation that does not yet feel comfortable meeting in its own building yet, so we met out in the yard. The Sunday before that, I was at a congregation that we not only met in their building, but before we met, we had a big breakfast together, and then after we met, we had a big lunch together, and they felt perfectly comfortable with that. So these are the kind of changes and differences that we would expect in local congregations. But still, there's a core continuity of God's people over time that I find deeply helpful and comforting the older I become. I like to think about the history of this congregation, for example. David Landis is back there. He wrote a book about that at one point a few years ago. The history of this congregation, starting with a meeting place over on 63rd Street, then moving over here in the early 60s. Continuity over time. The thing I like the most about this congregation is that you now, 71 years later, still stand for the same truth that you taught and practiced back when you began. I say you. All the charter members are gone now. Brother Darrell Lancaster was the last one, and he was buried last year. But yet, they have passed on through us, because we all read the same book, and this book never changes. They have passed on through us, almost by the process of osmosis, that faith. Remember in the first chapter of the Roman letter, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from the faith of one generation to the faith of the next generation, but always tempered because we keep on going back and reading the same book that does not change. In other places, we've got a longer history than we have here. We've only got 71 years here. Other places that I know of, and some not too far away. I'll just use one example that I'm well familiar with, where Kevin's mother and my mother are from, up about 80 miles from here in Bremer, Missouri. There is a continuity of the saints over time in that town. And it has stood the test through wars and pandemics, with an S on the end, because more than one now. Through economic depressions, there has always been a continuity since they began. I first entered their building in 1951. Kevin first entered their building in 1957. My mother was raised up there. She first entered their meeting house in 1926. Kevin's mother first entered their meeting house in 1918. My grandpa was raised up there. He first entered that meeting house in 1888. Served as an elder there for half a century. And always over time, those people, whatever generation of them it was, they taught and they practiced the same things that they found here in the book. I like that. I love that. Because God's will for us does not change. That congregation, as many others, stands for the same truth that it stood for years. I know congregations in Missouri that began before the Civil War, and they're still teaching and practicing the same truths from the Bible. There are storms, yes, outside the church, but also inside the church at times. Back in the 40s, when a couple of well-known evangelists were having trouble, my grandfather was asked by somebody out of town, they said to him, "Now, which side is Bremer on?" And my grandpa said, "Bremer's not on either side. And we're not having anything to do with either one of those evangelists until they settle their problems." And he said, if every congregation would take that same approach, they'd settle them pretty quick. That's not a bad way of looking at it. Continuity over time, no matter what little storms we face, and we need to look at these things from the basis of that perspective of continuity over time. I've got a book at home written by a man over in England, because when we talk about our country, we only go back a couple 150 years. And unfortunately, I didn't talk to those old people enough to get everything that I wish I had in mind about how they handled things. For instance, how did the church in Braemar function during the 1917-1918 flu epidemic? I knew plenty of people that lived through that, but I didn't ask. It just wasn't on my radar at the time. I didn't know we were going to have another one and get interested in that. Back in those days, I do know this much, that we were still digging graves by hand back in those days, 100 years ago, and there weren't enough men who were strong enough to dig the graves, and so the bodies of the people who died stacked up in the mortuaries for a while. They had some tough times, but there was continuity of the brethren over time. Started to mention a guy in Great Britain who has traced the history of the Lord's people in the British Isles back 1,000 years. And has a great deal of detail in that book. It's called Traces of the Kingdom. And he didn't learn everything he wanted to learn, but still, you can see that continuity over time. We can start from the other end of God's people. And Ed intimated this in the class by the reference to Hebrews 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, and we go on down through the whole chapter. There's a continuity of faith over time. And that's the reason I asked Denny to read that simple story from the Genesis, the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, about Cain and Abel. We need to realize the key to that story is actually found in the New Testament. We read the story, it's a little obscure. Why did God accept Noah's or Abel's sacrifice and reject Cain's? I believe the key is in that 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17. Therefore, God must have told them what to do, or Abel could not have offered by faith. God must have told them what to do, and Abel did it. And Cain had a different idea that he thought was better. This is why I'm so impressed with our continuity over time, because it's so easy in our human thinking to get led astray and ask if this little change or that little change would be acceptable to God. The trouble is we can't go to God and ask him that. He's already said to us everything he's going to say. So we can't go and say, well, God, would this change or that change be all right? If he did answer us, he might say, well, did I say it was all right? So already said everything he's going to say about it. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, I don't think Cain started out in life as a bad man. I don't think that I don't have any reason to believe that Cain had been living a wicked life up to the time of the story we read about there, the thing that happened there. Abel offered a blood sacrifice, which was what God required, firstling of the flock. Sure sounds like God told them what to do when we put Hebrews 11:4 in there. But Cain offered a cereal offering, which was later ordained as an offering, but never for a sin sacrifice, and was never given, so far as we know, to anybody who was not under the Mosaic law. But I can sure understand what Cain's reasoning might well have been. Abel's a shepherd. He's offering what he works with every day. I'm a farmer. I'll offer what I work with every day. It makes sense to me. But didn't make sense to God. He may just have thought that it didn't make any difference. These are both burnt offerings to the Lord, after all. It was voluntary in that there was nobody holding a gun to their heads. Nobody forced them on this. But it points up the problematic concept of using our own judgment in things that pertain to what God has revealed himself on. As Bill was saying during the Lord's table a while ago, we did it as close as we can come to the way Jesus did it. That way we know we're safe. When Cain was reproved because he'd done wrong, he found it very difficult to bring himself to the place of repentance, even though the reproof came directly from God. So often when the reproof comes from man, it breeds a resentment. Well, who is he to tell me? But this reproof came directly from God. There wasn't any anger against the human instrument of reproof. But Cain got angry anyway. He got so angry that he killed his own brother. Couldn't kill God. And he took it out on his brother. It's difficult for people to lay aside their own personal ideas and judgments for the safety of the church. We find that same spirit all throughout the Old Testament. Are we going to do it the way God has told us, or are we going to venture out into some other way? King Saul, as an example, king of Israel. In the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul is waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. Waiting and waiting, and his army started melting away, and Saul panicked. It didn't look like he was going to have anybody left at all to fight the Philistines. So he panicked. There's nothing more demoralizing than waiting in the face of the enemy and not being able to get out and do something. The Philistine warriors were better trained. They had ruled over God's people for a while. Saul was just worried. Couldn't go to battle until the offering had been made, and he had the Lord's blessing from that, and his army was leaving. And so instead of waiting for Samuel as he was supposed to do, Saul finally said, "I'll just do it myself. I'll just do it myself." I can understand his thinking. Somebody needs to do something, so I'll do it. The thing was that he wasn't the one who was supposed to do the offering. Saul wanted what was best, I think, but he just forgot that it's better to wait than it is to do wrong. We have human judgment here entering into the divine arrangements, resulting in actions that are not safe. And the ironic thing was that just as Saul finished the offering, here came Samuel anyway. If he had just waited a little bit longer. God knows what to do. He knows how to do it. And whenever we get the idea of helping God out by going against or beyond his word, then we get ourselves into trouble. Saul was not the one to offer the sacrifice, but he did anyway. We had another king later, Uzziah, who offered incense when he was not the one to do it, and it turned him into a tragic leper for the rest of his life. In the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, we have the case of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that I'm sure is very familiar to you. Human intervention into divine arrangements. God had given Moses a job to do. Moses, the meekest man on earth, was trying to do that job to the best of his ability. And he's getting this flack where people are saying, "Well, you're taking too much on yourself. We can do this thing, a lot of these things too." They thought that since Korah and his people thought that since they were from the tribe of Levi, that they ought to be able to offer the incense. Once again, human intervention into divine arrangements. Where did instrumental music in the church come from? About a few odd years ago, we had a big issue in that over the churches in our country in particular, but other places as well. Is that any different than the spirit of Cain? And how many churches that began using instrumental music have ever been willing to give it up after they started? Ever been willing to look at it again and say, "Well, let's set it aside because it's not safe for the church"? Very seldom does that ever happen. Once we start down one path or another of this variety, then it's hard to set it aside and come back. Man has not changed. We have the opportunity for continuity and safety and staying with the Word of God, and some people do that. We have other people who choose not to do it. Every congregation decides some of these things for themselves. Every individual has to decide for themselves. The human mind presuming and assuming that something would be all right. The principle of substitution and helping God out. You can almost ask, how did God ever get along without us? We think we're so technologically adept and we can handle the situation. I think that's one reason why this COVID thing has set so many people back on their heels, because we didn't think this could happen anymore. Well, if we'd left the bats in the cave where they belong, I guess it wouldn't have happened. But anyway, it's around the world now, whoever you decide to blame for it. And we see how much things don't change over time. How did God ever get along with us? There's a tendency in the modern mind to think that God just didn't know how things were going to be in the 21st century. Things are so different now. We've got all these new methods of communication and technology. God just didn't know how things would be in the 21st century. Therefore, we are justified in changing the Lord's pattern for the church because God's way just won't work now. It needs our help to tweak it. This has been the cry from the very beginning. The assumption is that God didn't know what it would be like. So God's system is all right, provided he has our help in making it work. God doesn't need our help in that way. He wants you and me, and if we lend ourselves to his process, if he has you and me, really, then if we do what he says, things are fine. There's a difference, though, between doing what he says and letting him work through us. Difference between that and trying to help him out by asserting my own ideas and my own presumptions. It's kind of like a little child in the kitchen with her mother, and she wants to help with the recipe. She's standing up on a chair beside her mother, and they're working on putting the ingredients into the bowl. And she's so anxious to help that when her mother has to go to the other room for a minute, the little girl puts in some other things that her mother didn't have on the recipe because she thinks they look nice. You stir it all up, but when the mother comes back in the room, she has to start the recipe all over again. In spite of the best intentions of that child, the child just didn't know what went in the bowl and why. I've seen people stand around the Lord's church and just ache to help things go better. And I can appreciate the feeling. I think if you love the Lord and his church, we can all appreciate that feeling. We all feel that way to some extent. But there are times where we just need to learn to labor and to wait, as Longfellow said in his poem. Let God give the increase. Let's just work and let God give the increase and take care of things in his own time. Because none of us has anything like the mind of God. Remember the 55th chapter of Isaiah at the beginning. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. There's just no comparison. Abraham found out that there were always reasons for the things God did. And often people do not know what God's reasons are. Abraham was 75 when he left home. But instead of getting away from his family, as he'd been told to, he didn't have quite enough faith yet, apparently. He had enough faith to leave, but he didn't have enough faith to leave his father and his brother behind. So he took them along. Lot was his kindred, and he was supposed to get away from his kindred. And God did not bless Abraham the way he wanted to until he got separated from Lot. But he didn't separate from Lot because he wanted to. He separated because their herdsmen couldn't get along. They couldn't live together anymore. Now, Abraham did not understand this concept. His faith was incomplete. It was still new. By the time Abraham's 85 and Sarah's 75, Sarah decided that she was going to help the Lord out because it was getting too late. Here, the God of the universe has promised Abraham seed, and Sarah starts to think, well, this is my fault. God is not able to do it to me. God made a promise, and he can't fulfill it through me. It's been 10 years since we got this promise. Abraham's not getting any younger, neither am I. I think Sarah meant well. What woman enjoys the idea of giving her husband another wife? I don't think there are very many women like that. And yet Sarah was willing to do that in order to save the situation at a great sacrifice to herself. You take that Egyptian girl that we got when we were down in Egypt, and you said that I was your sister, and we got in trouble down there, and they bought us off with a bunch of riches. And we've got this Egyptian slave girl. You take her, and you can have a child by her, and that will fulfill God's promise. That was the reasoning. Here's a woman who gave her husband another wife and endured that wife for 14 years. Nothing was said about what Sarah had done for quite a while until Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89. And then God said, according to the time of life, I'll come back and next year Sarah shall have a son. Sarah shall have a son when she is 90 years old. Abraham laughed about that because he believed God. Sarah laughed because she didn't believe God. But whether they believed or not, it happened. It happened. When God gave Abraham a son at the age of 100, he gave him that promised seed when it was impossible for it to be done through man. And God worked a miracle anyhow. Because God wanted man to know that it was God doing it and not man. God never used the fruit of Hagar's womb as his promised seed, even though that was Sarah's intention. God let these people know that he could do it himself without their help, that he could work through them without their presumptions and assumptions. And God had to wait on this until they knew they couldn't do it, and so that they would know that it was him doing it. Often people have to get to the place in life where they can't hardly do anything until they're willing for God to actually work through them. And then they'll let God work through them. But think of all the time that they've wasted. In the next generation, we have God promising that the seed would come through Jacob and not through Esau. This was promised while those children were still in the womb. But Rebekah, once again, felt like she needed to help God out because she thought she had the right plan. She wanted everything that was going to go to Esau because he was the older one to come to Jacob. You know, Jacob really never got anything of Isaac's. Even though Rebekah's planned and schemed and worked hard. Oh, she worked hard on this project. God was going to take care of it anyway. God had already said that Jacob is going to be the blessed one. He's going to have this seed come through him. So Rebekah, you know how she plotted and planned and with the goat and all of that. With all that Rebekah did, though, she didn't do one bit of good for the Lord, even though she meant well. Even though her heart was in the right place, she wanted things to go, she wanted things to work out the way she knew they were supposed to. But she felt like she had to intervene and do wrong in order for good to happen. It's never right to do wrong. In the case of Moses, here we have a man who was faithful in all God's house, a man who spoke face to face with God. He was the spokesman from God to man. He was the mediator of the Old Testament. He stood in the gap for the people of God when God threatened to destroy them all and start over. From all indications, Moses was in the position where he could have perhaps been the next Pharaoh himself. Hebrews 11 indicates a choice. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here was the man who in the king's palace became the best educated of his generation. He was trained for leadership. He was fitted to command men. And at the age of 40, in the prime of his life, he chose the people of God. He was a man who was physically powerful enough to kill an Egyptian taskmaster and bury his body in the sand to get rid of the evidence. He was known by all the high officials. He was zealous for God. But Moses had to learn the lesson of patience. After he killed that taskmaster, he was astonished that the children of Israel rebuked him. What, you're going to kill me like you did the taskmaster the other day? So he knew it was known about, and he had no choice but to flee then. The people of God at that point didn't want to be led, and Moses was not going to be able to lead them. So he took off and was a shepherd. The man who was fitted to lead the people of God instead was leading the rams and ewes and lambs along the pathways of Midian. From the height of his power, now he was watching animals feed. And 40 years went by until Moses was 80. And God said, go back to Egypt and lead the people out. All his influence now was gone. Everybody he used to know is gone. It doesn't even take 40 years for that to happen ordinarily. Now we have an 80-year-old man coming down to tell the Pharaoh what to do. All his zeal is gone. He used to have a lot of zeal when he was 40. Now that's all gone. He begs God 5 times not to send him back down there, because he doesn't want to do it. When he was 40, he didn't wait for the Lord to tell him what to do. And now that he's 80, when God does tell him what to do, he doesn't want to do it. Moses had it all from a human standpoint at the age of 40. But he wasn't usable by God until he was 80, because he had lessons to learn. Not only was Moses different at 80 than he was at 40, but God had already set a time for the people to be released. So often we just don't know what the Lord has in mind. Oh, I'm slow of speech. I'm a stutterer. Meekest man on earth. Every time he made an objection, God gave him an answer. I'll send your brother with you. He can talk for you. 2 old men and a stick are going back down to Egypt to overcome the greatest civilization on earth at the time. What are they going to do? Beat Pharaoh over the head with the rod? It didn't make any sense from a human point of view. A strong man may think that he can get in there and do what needs to be done. But God sent a man who knew that he couldn't do it himself. Points up the judgment, the difference in judgment of man and the judgment of God. And the Israelites, as it turned out, didn't even have to fight the Egyptians. God took care of it. Took care of it all at the Red Sea. It's natural to have a rebellion against restraints. There's always an unwillingness to accept what are regarded as outmoded and outworn ideas. This is 2,000 years old. What can be the possible relevance of this book? But we don't throw something away just because it's old. I'm going to close by contrasting 2 types of government, because this is the contrast of the mind of man with the purpose of God. Back in the days of the judges, the people served God during the lifetime of Joshua, the successor of Moses. But as soon as the old men were dead, now we've experienced that kind of a turnover in this congregation. Brother Lancaster was the last of that generation to leave us, and we saw them one by one go down that valley of death for a number of years before his passing. It's much like this. In the book of Judges, as soon as the old men were dead, then the people went looking for something else, something new. The Chaldeans came in and ruled over them for 8 years. They cried out. God raised up Othniel as a deliverer or a judge. Then Othniel died. He was the old timer by then. He was out of date. People wanted to be modern, up to date. And as soon as they went astray, God let the Moabites come in and conquer them for 18 years. Ehud, the left-handed guy with the dagger, stabbed Eglon and delivered the people at that point. We see this pattern again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. You go on and on to the end of the book of Judges and into 1 Samuel. And we see in 1 Samuel 8, they're coming to Samuel. He's the old guy now. Samuel, you're old, and your sons are not following after your pathways. We want you to institute a kingship among us so we can be like the nations round about us. And God said to Samuel, don't feel bad. They have not rejected you. They've rejected me. They don't want me, God, to be the king over them. What were the problems under the judges? Here were the problems as the people saw them. There was a lack of a centralized government. There was a lack of a consistent, consecutive government. And it was impossible for them to develop a military power. They lacked a standing army and with professional officers and all that. They lacked all the armaments that they wanted to have, modern chariots and so forth. They lacked the organization to be a great nation commercially. They lacked the national pride, the pomp and the power, the glory. They lacked that unifying figurehead called a king. So they asked for a king. They were warned what's going to happen if they get a king, but they wanted one anyway. And God allowed them to have a king. It's a major change in the Old Testament. Under the king, they were a centralized government. They became one nation. They had a consistency in government. Once they had a king, they always had a king or a queen until they fell. They had a standing military power then that made them something to be considered in their part of the world. The historical archives of the other nations recorded the record of the mighty kings of Israel. They were commercially successful under Solomon. They had all the pomp and the glory to delight the hearts of the people. And everything looked wonderful to them. They felt like all the deficiencies of their country had been taken care of. That's the mind that brings about a great many problems for the people of God. We see the deficiencies and we set about to try to correct them. But look at what happened. We don't have to learn these lessons through our own experience now. We can see what happened back then. As soon as they had a centralized government, they were that much more open to every perversion of idolatry, and eventually the nation was swept away by it. Idol shrines under every tree and on every hill. Same thing today. The tighter the churches today are bound together in lockstep, the more open they become to being turned away and misled. A cancer in the body, some of you know from experience, is not always easily isolated. These people became subject to the influence of a king, and they began to depend on the king instead of depending on God. It turned out that the weakness of the judgeship was its very strength, because there they had to depend on God. The very military power that they wanted so badly became the exhaustion of the nation. They formed entangling alliances with other nations, which worshipped other gods, which influenced them. And the thing that had brought about their weakness as a government was the thing that caused them to keep returning to God, as it turned out. God knew what he was doing. The theocracy was the best. The kingship never was God's plan, even though he allowed it, and it never was the best. We could go on and on with these Old Testament examples, but the point is made. And that's why I say I appreciate your continuity as a congregation and the fact that you, through thick and thin, through all these years, you have stuck with what the Lord gave us as a plan in his book. Such a simple plan, so simple man can hardly leave it alone. The plan of salvation has already been mentioned this morning. The simple way that the Lord has told us we can come into a saving relationship. Believe who Jesus is. Believe on him. Repent of your sins. Confess him. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If there's someone here today who would like to take advantage of that simple process, or if you have anything else you want to bring before the assembled brethren today, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand together and sing the number that Paul has announced.